morning. Welcome to the Bible study. Today is the last day for us in the book of Judges. I'm going to try to knock off all three of the final chapters here in the book of Judges. And I was marginally hopeful that there'd be something uplifting, that there'd be something that might bring a smile to your face. Well, that was wrong. As a matter of fact, it is so gross that I'm not exactly sure what the point of the whole thing was. But that's why I'm me, and we have experts, we have pastors who come in, can explain it to us. So I said to Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville when he walked in with a spring in his step, I think you got possibly the worst Bible study assignment that we've had in my recent memory. And he said, oh, I was kind of liked it.
Yeah, you bet. I keep threatening to write this book. I keep mentioning it to adult Bible classes. I'm going to write a book, and it's going to be titled Lessons You Never Got in Sunday School.
and this is one of them?
This is a big one.
It's depressing.
Yeah, it is. It's incredibly sad.
So do you, like, feed on depressing things?
There's just a lot of stuff in there that you don't normally get in Sunday school. And you need to see that. You need to read these stories because there really is an underbelly of culture, and we have it.
Underbelly of culture.
Yeah. You know, pastors, unfortunately, see a lot of that. And get into ugly situations.
What do you mean? Give me an example so I can kind of visualize what you're talking about.
Well, I just we
can't talk about the.
Oh, animals. I'll give you a real good one here. How about a fella? I love this man. We go to his house and have Bible study with him. But I swear, you got to keep your feet moving, or the roaches will get on you.
Mm.
They're on the walls. It's horrible, and the way this is a kind of invalid man and bad situation that he lives in, and
that's terrible.
Called out to drug issues and sexual abuse. It's just some of the stuff pastors have to hear. I'll tell you one thing. It makes me a very thankful person. A lot of people I know are kind of bored with their life. I'll take that boring life, and I'll thank God for it 1,000 times from some of the stuff that's really out there.
Well, you're doing a great job of scaring your guest here, Eric Rogers, out of the ministry here.
That's the purpose of vicarage.
he is a vicar at Good Shepherd, and what does that mean?
That's a kind of an internship year that all of our pastors trained in our church go through. It's a very good program. They spend 2 years or whatever preparing, and then they spend one whole year, calendar year, in a church with a pastor. And the word vicar means substitute. So the idea here is that he's learning by filling in and being a substitute and doing all the things that I do and with me and for me and just getting the closest real-life experience to the ministry that you can get.
Welcome. I guess I call you Mr. Rogers, you know. How's the neighborhood?
Just fine, thank you.
All right. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you want to join us here on our live Bible study program with a question or a comment, let's begin in prayer. Pastor? Yeah.
Heavenly Father, we give thanks today for the salvation that you have brought into the world through your Son, Jesus Christ. And today, as we, through these pages of Scripture, take a look into the deep darkness of this world and what sin is truly capable of doing, we thank you that you came anyway, that Jesus came to bring the light and life and love of God to all of us. And we pray that you would help us to appreciate that more and to live it and to share it and bring hope to a darkened world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Walther, as you well know, I'm not the brightest guy in the world, but in all these years on the Bible study, I have learned this one thing. When I read a Bible chapter, I think maybe the tendency, if you're not a regular Bible student, is to go in and look at that chapter and try to find something in there that validates how I think.
Mm-hmm.
after you've studied the Bible for a while, you realize that's wrong-headed. So I go into a Bible chapter, and I with the idea that God has got something to say to me in this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
And it's my job to see if I can go in and figure out what that is. So as we've made our way through the book of Judges, it seemed like the narrative, the stories were fairly clear in the beginning. It didn't seem like you had to work too hard to find a nugget or two that you could take with you. But that just seems to have sort of devolved as we've made our way through the book now to the last chapters, to the point where I'm just not sure what's going on here. And if God's trying to tell me something, it's going right over my head. Mm-hmm. Now, is there something wrong with my approach? Or
no, not at all. You're capturing the theme of the book of Judges. And that theme is, what happens when every man does what is right in his own eyes? When we cut ourselves off from God, and we all do that, in little ways when we turn away from God and sin. But the reality of that, when we really do cut off from God and where that's going to lead to, really it's going to create a hell on earth. And that's exactly what the book of Judges is portraying. And, there's little steps in that direction. The judges often bailed them out. God would raise up a judge like Gideon, and they would come to the rescue and would sort of preserve them a little bit longer. But the book really does illustrate what happens when people try to go without God. And where that eventually leads. And you know, in your life, you may have made a choice to turn away from God right now. And you may look at your life and say, man, I'm not doing too bad. But this is a generational thing. This is just something that builds and builds and builds. And it gets worse and worse, not better and better.
So what happens when you turn away from God?
Well, people become a law unto themselves. And it if you can think of the most evil thing that animals don't act this way as what we're about to read, and you look at this and you say, how could people do things like this? St. Paul said, how did he say that? Great is the mystery of lawlessness. I think that's in Thessalonians. Great, it's a mystery. The image of God is a mystery. The fact that human beings are created in the image of God, but the 180 degree opposite of that is the depravity that human beings are capable of creating, and that's like the absolute opposite of the way God created us to be.
So when you turn your back on God, is it a law? Is it like gravity? If I jump off the top of this building, 100% of the time, I'm going to splat on the parking lot.
Mm-hmm.
When you turn your back on God, is it like gravity? You're going to be undone?
I'd be careful how I answer that. I'd say yes, but I qualify that. A certain person may turn away from God and still be a fairly moral person. They may pay their taxes. They may be kind to other people around them, but because they are not dealing with sin and really addressing it, the problem here is that they're part of a bigger movement. And what Judges is saying, they're like a wave in the ocean, and Judges is like what happens when the wave hits the beach. But they are part of that wave, and even though they may not on the surface look like a really bad person, they're part of that movement that leads to the last couple of chapters of Judges.
We don't have time to read all three of these chapters.
Mm-hmm. And summarize some of them.
They're fairly long chapters in themselves. The 19th chapter is about a Levite and a concubine that he picks up. Some of the labels that we're used to reading in the Bible seem to have sort of lost their meaning here in Judges. So a Levite would have connoted that we're talking about somebody descended from Levi, the priestly tribe that did not receive a land inheritance, but rather was tabbed to be the keeper of the tabernacle and taking care of the priestly duties. Does the fact that this Levite this man in chapter 19 is a Levite mean anything here? Are we supposed to draw anything from that, or is that merely a description?
No, I think that there we have two stories that come at the end of Judges, and they're kind of like two epilogue stories. And the first one also involved a Levite, and that you just finished a while ago.
With the Danites?
Right. And I think what we've got here is kind of like the parable of the Good Samaritan, where we've got people involved in the story that are not ignorant. They're not people that don't understand or don't know. This man comes from a tradition that he should know better, and it just kind of shows again that the depth of depravity that the Israelites have fallen into. That here's a Levite. He's part of that tribe that's called by God to be the go-between between the people of Israel and the Lord. And he, does not follow in that tradition the way he should.
These chapters, 19 through 21, are bracketed by this statement in verse 1 of chapter 19, in those days when there was no king in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
We saw that for the first time in the book of Judges back in chapter 17, where verse 6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We have it again in verse 1 of 19, and then the last verse of the whole book is, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, suggesting that that's kind of the point.
Right.
What does it mean? Let's not take anything for granted or assume anything here, particularly in the context of many of the people who are listening to us today, mm-hmm. who look around them in their own life here in America. And there seems to be no shortage of people who are pretty much doing whatever they want.
Right.
Do they connect?
Well, I think what you've got going on here is that the book of Judges is probably written during the time when you do have kings, and they're kind of showing you, this is a good thing to have a king and have some law and order in your society. And
in the surrounding nations.
Yeah, and so that's probably the importance of those references to the readers, the original readers, and to us for that matter, that it is a good thing to have a leadership, and so I think that's the purpose of those statements there.
All right, I'm not quite sure just exactly how to skip my stone across these chapters here so that it lands in all the right places, Pastor Walder. So if I miss something obvious, then feel free just to jump in. But in this chapter 19, the story of the Levite and his concubine, it says, in those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. And so the story begins. This man, the Levite, then goes to the house of his wife, his father-in-law, to reclaim her. First of all, what in the world is a concubine?
I knew you were going to ask that, and It's a little hard to tell. I mean, sometimes they almost are considered like husband and wife, And I don't really know what's going on, especially when you have these concubines in addition to wives and things like that. And I just was asked that in a Bible class at Good Shepherd, and it's so frustrating because I don't see God condemning it, like just right out, kind of strike them down. You shouldn't do that, At the same time, I've never seen anything good come out of it. And that's for sure what you can see in the Bible, this business of either some kind of a loose, not a real marriage, or an additional relationship on the side of marriage, whatever it is, it doesn't lead to anything good in the Bible.
Here's what I infer, and I didn't look this up, and I don't know. I just figured, well, I'll ask Pastor Walder. But it seems to me that when it comes to sexual relationship in the Bible, there are kind of three different levels. There is the wife, and the wife seems to have the most privileges in the sight of the husband in those days. Then there is the concubine, who is like property.
Right.
She's almost like property. And then there's...
It's a kind of a slave, almost.
Well,
yeah.
And I was going to say, my last lowest level is the slave woman, who has no rights, no privileges, and I suppose can be ordered into the sexual situation if that's the way it works out.
Mm-hmm.
All of this, if anybody is listening to us, particularly the way these stories unfold here, if anyone who is listening to us today is a feminist or something of a feminist, these chapters have to just make your blood boil.
Oh, yeah.
Now, what do you do with that, Pastor? Is the Lord God of heaven and earth a male chauvinist pig? Is he a... I'll just stop there.
Well, it's part of this law of Moses. There's actually statements in the law of Moses that gave some protections to these concubines. And again, I don't understand why God allowed that. And I'm not going to try to explain God's words there and try to understand them any more than the fact that for some purpose back then that these things were allowed. They were not to be mistreated, and they were not to be abused, certainly. I know that people today would look at it and say, well, I mean, just the fact that they are concubines is an abuse in and of itself. But I don't know. If you were to go back to those days, you got to remember that, and this is the whole thing with slavery in general, I think a lot of people would be glad to be a slave rather than die. And that's the only other option, you know, that a lot of these people had.
So the reality is then, I guess, as much as we may or may not like it, and as much as you may abhor it if you tend to be a feminist, is that women, through human history, until really fairly recently, have been second and third class citizens. And that's just the way it's been.
It's many cases that's true. That's sad. Yeah. Part of the fallen world.
So this Levite comes, he travels, he comes to the house of his concubine and her father, and he comes for her. And for some reason, the father-in-law plays this game in which he talks him into breakfast, and once he's had breakfast, well, why don't you stay the night? And I'm thinking, well, what's going on here? I'm waiting for this big revelation. But I didn't get one. He just delays him for some reason, and then finally he leaves. Is there some kind of hidden theological gem in there somewhere?
I don't know that. I think this is the best explanation for this is typical Near Eastern hospitality. And to entertain somebody for 4 days like this is not an unusual thing. And maybe it shows the two men have basically a good relationship with one another. They're not enemies, and I don't really know that it serves any other greater purpose than that, though. But this is not unusual. This is the type of thing that that they would do back then.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, Chuck. Thanks for taking my call. Going back to the first things you were talking about, you have the children of Israel without a king who, through the book of Judges, you can see they devolve, they devolve, they devolve, and finally, yuck, that's where you're at now. Then they get a king, and things, you know, Saul's bad, but, you know, then David comes along, and he's great, and Solomon, well, you could sort of say he's a little bit great, and then he's sort of not good. And then they go through this period of time, and the northern kingdom gets bumped off, and the southern kingdom continues, and if you read those books, boy, I tell you, the kings just go down, 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 with a few little ups. Most of the time, it's down, and then they get taken into captivity. So it didn't work without kings. It didn't work with kings, and then after the Babylonian captivity, they come back and they've got this strange concept of what God's law is. They're very, very strict. They're going to stay with God's law, but they kind of change it. And then you have this uprising of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two different groups, and until the time of Christ, and Jesus comes in. Boy, you can tell that he doesn't have anything he wants to say about the Pharisees or the Sadducees. What I wanted to know was, since Jesus' time, have we fallen into that same pattern?
We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
I think the whole history of Israel is to be understood as a big setup. It's a big setup to introduce us to two things. One, the sinful condition of man. And so you have a one nation with this high, high standard of law that is a mirror and really exposes sin, and also shows that the law can't save, because these people had the law. There's no question about that, and many times they were zealous for the law, but that didn't save them. I think it's all set up to help us understand the Messiah and to be ready to recognize him and to see this really is God's answer to the problems that Bob's talking about.
So Judges is setting me up?
Setting you up, along with the kings of Israel, setting us all up to understand better what's going on when God brings his Son into the world, and when he now is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
So when men are in charge, when the will of men prevail, it's going to be bad.
Right. It may have some good spots here and there, but in the end, men cannot solve the problem of sin. They cannot do it, and there's only a divine solution to that problem. And everywhere you look, when you look in the history of the Bible, human beings, while they may accomplish some things good, in general, they wreck up far more than anything else.
So the Levite and the concubine, they get on their donkeys there and they head for wherever they're going, and they come to Jerusalem. You'd think, well, now that's a great place to set up shop, Jerusalem. No, they can't go there because the Jebusites, the Jerusalemites, whatever they are, there's something wrong with them. So they go on to Gilead. Now, do these names... I need you to answer this on the other side of this break. Do these names, Gilead and Jabus and locations, are they important here, or are those just details? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Michael Walder is with us here today. And our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be back.
Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
AM 850 KFUO depends on the financial contributions of our listeners in order to continue providing the clear signal of salvation by grace through faith because of Jesus Christ. One of the easiest ways you can help us and at the same time let us celebrate something significant in your life is for you to become a day sponsor. Check your calendar. Is there a date in February that you'd like to celebrate? We'd love to hear from you. Become a February day sponsor at AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Some of the priests who serve parishes near our hospital are called out day or night to anoint one of their parishioners when they are sick. As a chaplain, I have attended several of these services. Now, I knew the Bible verses from the New Testament Epistle of James stating, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." But there is much more to this anointing service than these Bible verses from James. And then I found the source for some of the anointing rites in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger into the oil that is in his left hand, and sprinkle some oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed, and then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The Old Testament verses were included in the ritual for declaring someone once infected with leprosy clean. These verses state that someone is anointed to make atonement with him before the Lord. Here, atonement means the washing away of the leper's uncleanness. It is done with oil because the Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. Could a prayer of faith in the name of the true Messiah Jesus bring powerful and effective healing to a sick person? Yes, I believe it can, and I've seen it happen. Lord, teach us through these and other healing verses in the Scriptures to be faithful in prayer, especially for one another. Teach us that by doing this, being faithful and praying for one another, we become the church. For we pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, the great healer of our diseases. Amen.
I'm Phyllis Wallace. 21st century women break glass ceilings without batting an eye. We're on a roll. But what about the man of our dreams? We look, we wait, we lay out the bait. He's the one, but need some adjusting. Wait. Those jitters mean something. Check them out. Single could be the better choice right now, says Dr. Karen Anderson, author of Jitters. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Michael Walder is here today. We're in Judges 19. We're going to try to get through 20 and 21 here before the hour is out. We've got this Levite who has a concubine who is on the move. He is sojourning. I like that word, sojourning. And he's going to pass Jerusalem, which it seems to me like that'd be the best place to go, but he's going to pass Jerusalem. And he's going to go to Gibeah. And, you know, is it a good idea to look these things up on a map?
I'll tell you what, when I'm reading in these books, I always have a map close by.
And is it helpful?
Really, it is really helpful to just get a picture of, you know, what are we talking about here? All of these towns are real close. Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Gibeah, Mizpah, we'll be hearing about that too. And they're all very close to Jerusalem, kind of in that vicinity there of Judea.
So is Jabez not descended from Israel?
The Jebusites.
I guess I always assumed that Jerusalem was at the heart of Israel.
Right. They are the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that's what they mean by the Jebusites.
So he goes to Gibeah because Gibeah is part of Benjamin.
Right.
One of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I guess he's thinking that by passing up the Jebusites, the non-Israelis or Israelites, that they'll be safer in Benjamin.
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
They're wrong.
And I think that's one of the points of the story, is to say Israel is worse than the original Philistine inhabitants, the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. At least part of Israel has fallen that
it's
low.
It's quite a condemnation. Pastor.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, they were to be wiped out because of their wickedness, and now parts of Israel are just as wicked as the original Canaanites were.
So they go to Gibeah, they come into town. It says nobody, there's no room in the inn for them here, so to speak. There's nobody who will take them in. I guess, was it Middle Eastern hospitality that if strangers arrived, somebody would ask them in?
Sure, that was certainly a virtue that was honored. And it shows, that little thing there just shows this is not a good situation. These are not good people.
So an old man comes in from the field, and he takes them in. And any significance to this guy? Is he supposed to typify somebody or something?
I don't know if I would look for something like that, except that it shows that here's a man without much in the way of means and so on, but he's willing to try to help. And it shouldn't be left to an old man who probably needs a lot of help himself.
In other words, these people are such scoundrels.
They're scoundrels.
They're such louses.
Yes.
That an old man has to show hospitality.
Yes, right.
Beginning of verse 22 of chapter 19, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house. This is the house with the old man, the Levite, and the concubine, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them, and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her, and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on to his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her, limb by limb, into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. Well, I'm speechless.
Yeah.
So
sick.
I'm not going to be saying anything.
Right.
All I can figure is, I don't understand why a story like this would be in my Holy Bible.
Right. Well, again, it's God's way of showing you what man is capable of. And
are there any heroes here?
Well, I mean, we're gonna see, faulty attempts on the part of human beings to fix a few things here, but they just desperately need God. They desperately need God's salvation, and that's what the book is driving us to see, hopefully getting us to see that.
If I were a devout feminist, and some Christians are feminists, I could almost leave the faith over this chapter.
Well, no, I don't really think so. I wouldn't look at it this way. I think this is God's way of saying, I know what goes on. Don't you human beings think that I'm naive to this? I want you to know this is what humanity is capable of doing. And I think it's important that we know these Bible stories, because I can imagine there are people out there who have, in their own situation, seen some unbelievably horrible things that they can't talk to anybody about, but they can read in the Bible here and see God knows. God understands these things.
When the Twin Towers fell, after Hurricane Katrina blew away New Orleans, things like that, sooner or later somebody says, I don't understand why a holy God, and by that they mean an all-powerful God, would allow these things to happen.
Right.
And the feminist might say in this case, I don't understand why a holy God would allow this woman to be raped all night long and murdered while the guy slept very peacefully inside. I got a problem with that.
Nowhere in the story does God say he condones this or is teaching us that, this is an okay thing to do. It's exactly the opposite. God is telling us so that we can see what is wrong when everybody does what is right in their own eyes. This is the, you know, what you bring up is the classical problem of evil. And people see evil in the world and they conclude then that God either he's not God and he's not all powerful, or worse than that, he's evil himself and he doesn't care and he allows evil things like this to happen. And I don't want a God like that. There is another option, though, in the question of the problem of evil, and that is, yeah, there is evil in the world. God knows about it, but he's working on it. He's working to change it and to fix it, and he knows what he's doing. And, you know, you can reject God, and you can say, you know, I'm not going to believe in God because I see all this evil. Well, what do you got left? You got evil. You're not going to get rid of the evil by rejecting God. In fact, the writer of the book of Judges would be warning us, the more you reject God, the more chapters like this are going to get written in human history. And so think about it. And that's why, you know, it's so beautiful the way he says that at the end. Consider what this means. Think about what you should do in response to this.
So at the end of this chapter, when it says, consider it, take counsel, and speak. Now we've had maybe 3,000 years to think about that. What's the right thing to say in response to consider it, take counsel, and speak?
I would say what comes to my mind is Romans chapters 1 and 2 and Paul's big explanation about the depravity of human beings and the wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon that depravity. Recognize it. Do not. The biggest thing you should consider is that human beings are not capable of overcoming evil. They are not. They are swamped in it, and they are surrounded by it, and they need to look up to God for His salvation.
So he cuts this woman up into 12 pieces. Was that a good thing?
Well, that's a horrendous thing, according to the law of Moses.
When I say, was it a good thing, is because it was something that seemed to stimulate Israel into action here.
Right.
But God did not author the cutting up of this woman and sending her around to...
No, it's something he chose to do, and it was it's a big violation of the law of Moses, because, I mean, that's just total uncleanliness. Touching dead bodies or a part of a dead body now sent to all Israel. That again is showing us the sinful condition of Israel and the uncleanness of the entire nation.
Is there symbolism here? The number 12 is a very strongly associated number with the people of God, with
right,
the church.
The 12 tribes.
The 12 apostles, the 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000 in the book of Revelation. Is this a symbol of the depravity and decadence of the Old Testament church?
No, I think
rock bottom.
I think it's a symbol of the depravity and decadence of all people. And let me stress this, because this is really, really important. Of all people, even God's people. And so here, passages that come to my mind are like Isaiah, you know, that even our righteousnesses are filthy rags. You know, that's the real message here. These are supposed to be, or could be, or should be, the holiest people on the face of the globe, and yet look what happens to them. And we cannot presume, again, that human beings can bring forth really anything good ultimately.
So, in chapter 20, the people of Israel gather to find out what are the facts behind this horrible, horrible thing. And when they learn that this has emanated from Benjamin, from the Benjamites in Gibeah, they decide to punish them.
Punish them, right.
Is this a godly decision, or is this a worldly decision?
Well, I'm sure some kind of punishment was called for there. It, as we'll see, they overdo it, which again is part of the problem, and they get themselves into even bigger problems with their revenge against Gibeah. And it does show God's way of working with human beings and their choices, and still somehow preserving His plan of salvation in the midst of it. The tribe is preserved. The tribe of Benjamin is preserved, and that's an important thing.
So this is brother making war on brother here.
Right.
Is that of some significance?
Again, it's illustrating the complete depravity of these human beings. That these are the people that ought to know better. They don't. They are controlled by their sin.
Now I'm going to go all the way back to the beginning of this book here. Because I had a little light bulb come on, and I don't know if it means anything or not, but I'm glad I have you here to ask. Both sides, Israel and Benjamin, gear up for war. There's going to be war. Verse 18 of chapter 20 says, "The people of Israel rose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, 'Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?'" Why are they inquiring of God? Are they faithfully inquiring of God here, Pastor? Or are they using God as a kind of a rabbit's foot here, or do we know?
I don't think we know. I think it's legitimate. They're seeking.
I mean, they're so far gone. I would have thought the last thing they would do is go ask God.
Yeah, but I think that's real life. You know, I think that's real life. It's all a mix. It's a mixed bag, and it's. You know, there's an effort to try to follow the Lord in His Word, but you know, man, that's the way it is with us, isn't it? I mean, if that's the message really for you and me, is that don't we do the same thing? You know, cry out to the Lord, ask for His guidance, then we find ourselves doing the very thing we're not supposed to do. We struggle with the same issue.
Way back in the first chapter, I asked the following question. I don't remember who our guest was, because I knew from reading the introduction here in my Pastor John Lukowski Imposed English Standard Version Bible that there was going to be a devolution, there was going to be a pattern of spiraling down. I knew that was coming. Plus, I confess I've read this book before, so I had a hint. And chapter 1, verse 1 says, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord," much as they're doing here in chapter 20. "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Same question that we have here in 20. Same answer. The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And then the question I asked way back in the beginning of the study, did the devolution begin right here? Because they asked the question, they got the answer, but Judah, instead of organizing and heading in for war, goes to Simeon, his brother, and says, "Hey, you come up with me." Is this the first human adjustment to the will of God, which would lead us now all the way down to chapter 20, where brother is making war on brother?
Well, we do find that pattern throughout the Bible, that desire on the part of human beings to make adjustments. Going back to Abraham, for example, and he couldn't have a child that God promised he would have, and so he turns around and makes an adjustment with Hagar, and you know, that creates nothing but problems.
How about that Garden of Eden adjustment?
Yeah, I mean, God said don't eat, but maybe we'll make a little adjustment here, it'll be okay. Again, it's the same message over and over again. Don't adjust.
Is there any connection? I'm sort of sensing an irony here, that now 20 chapters later, The people of Israel are asking the question, and the answer is the same. Judah, it's like, okay, here's your second chance. Do you think if I tell you this, you could do this right this time? Judah shall go up first, or are they just completely unrelated in your eyes?
Well, I think there'd be a connection there. Yeah, I think so.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Thanks, Chuck. Just a comment. The tribe of Benjamin was taken down to 400 men, and then they went out and got pagan wives and brought them in. Don't you think God has got a great sense of humor? The first king that he crowns is Saul from the tribe of Benjamin.
That's an interesting thought. Thanks for the call. Pastor, any...
Right. I mean, that's a big thing in the book of Judges, because we're looking back on the book of Judges from the time of the kings, and there are certainly probably messages that they're hoping people to see. And but you know, Benjamin, even Saul, the theme of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes, and so on. But the overall theme of Judges and of the Bible is, God still works his plan despite all of these crazy decisions that human beings make. He's still in charge. He's still in control. And later on, you know, Israel will get temporarily back on his feet. But that's just a pattern that's going to keep on going until we finally find the Messiah.
Now, here are the numbers. Benjamin has 26,000, and Israel, without Benjamin, has 400,000. But it takes three tries, Pastor, for the 400,000 to prevail. The first two battle attempts go the way of Benjamin. Now, if Benjamin is so evil, and if they are the epicenter of this horrible crime against this woman, this concubine, why didn't God allow a victory for Israel on day one?
I don't know. That's the way it was, and that's not something I can understand initially questioning that, because we always have that tendency to connect, oh, I'm good, God blesses, you know, God blesses what is good. That rule is true to a certain degree, but what we forget is that is not a rule that you can apply universally. In all situations, you know, fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you. And you can look in the Bible, and that promise is made to all the commandments. And again, God says, you know, if you live by my will, it's going to be better for you. But that doesn't mean that we still don't have a big problem of sin going on, big spiritual battles taking place in the world every day. And those things override that basic idea. And that's so you can't just say, well, these people are really bad, so they should go down fast. Not going to happen.
All right, we're short on time here. Just a couple of more questions here. First of all, we have devolved from a place where Joshua was to lead the people into the promised land, and they were going to just simply destroy all the nations that were before them. And they did, initially. They went in and had great success, these wandering in the wilderness nomads. Mm-hmm. Now we're down to brother against brother, and there have to be three battles, and neither one really has what you would call a clean victory here. They both suffer great losses. Is there a message in that?
I don't think there's any special message there. It's just the way it was. It's what happened. It's an ugly situation, and God is going to... Ultimately, it leads to a huge punishment for Benjamin. You know, these initial victories become the opportunity for their downfall with the ambush that's coming up here.
Now, in chapter 21, if I skip anything of importance here in my haste to just jump right in. But in chapter 21, basically what Israel has decided is that they will not give their daughters to Benjamin because Benjamin has disgraced himself with all this behavior. And so Benjamin has suffered great losses because of this battle. A lot of women and children are gone. So how does Benjamin move into the future? What preserves Benjamin to the future? So they got to get them some wives, mm-hmm. and they do some seemingly backhanded things here to get them some women so that they can continue to procreate.
They go wipe out another city,
yeah.
and grab the virgins from that city. So that's
a godly thing.
That takes care of 400 of them, and and then they still have a big problem because then they sort of turn their heads and say, yeah, go catch some wives and you know, rob these wives, and we'll just look the other way. That way, you get your wives, and we didn't break our oath. And
all's right with the world.
All's right with the world, yeah.
But apparently not. The concluding verse is, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Right.
What does God want us to see? Boy, if you could just magnify that, put the magnifying glass on that verse and just... God, speak to us in those words. What does he want us to hear when we read
them? When we read those words, he wants us to see the tension, that ultimate tension between, I want to be God. No, he's God. And we are always faced with that tension every day of our lives. We begin the day. I love Luther's morning prayer, that Luther prays that I would do what God wants me to do as my day begins. And then at the end of the day, we pray that God would forgive us where we have done wrong and graciously keep us this night. This is the tension that we live in. It's the Galatians 5, the Romans 7. In Galatians 5, the battle between the spirit and the flesh. And in Romans 7, the good that I would do, I do not do. This is our human nature is always crying out, I want to do things my way, and yet the Spirit is calling us to God's way.
God is merciful. He gives to his people. His people receive that, and then they credit themselves for that prosperity. They become smug and self-confident. That leads them into adversity.
Right.
They suffer greatly. They cry out to God. They repent. He forgives them, and they return to favor in his eyes. That's the cycle of judges. Is there a way to break that cycle, Pastor? Are we doomed as human beings, just in our own little microcosm of life, to always be operating in that cycle, or can we stay away from the...
We can. And what's the heart of that cycle? What's the good part of that cycle? That's when they get humbled, and they're humbled before the Lord. And that's what breaks the cycle, is if we could stay in that place. And that's why it's so important for us to be able to confess truly and honestly, I, a poor, miserable sinner. Even when I'm tracking pretty good, even when things are going well, this is the danger that the devil places us in, is that God does, his Spirit does cause good things to happen in our lives. And then, like you say, we begin to take credit for it. We begin to forget about God. And we stop saying, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee. And if we can avoid moving beyond that, we will be in a good place.
Maybe that is the key. Maybe that is the key. Are things going well? Get down on your face and thank God. Acknowledge your sinfulness and repent.
And that's exactly right.
Pastor Michael Walder, good to see you, sir. Thank you.
Thank you.
We have Professor Rick Mars up next. Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.